It's a real joy to be here tonight. It's a pleasure to be in sister churches, of course, to be with friends, but I thank the Lord for this privilege, and I pray that the message will be of strength to you tonight. As I mentioned this morning, where I was with the people at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, I bring greetings to you from your sister church in Mansfield, Heritage Baptist Church. We are so thankful to be part of an association together, to have a common faith and confession. And it's even encouraging to go from one church to another and use the same hymnal. And we like that and we enjoy that. So we'll look tonight at this text that Pastor Don has read. I wish that you all could see Brother Don in Cuba. It was a real delight on my part to be with Brother Don this summer. And he is amazingly at home in a foreign country there. And we had a really enjoyable time, and the ministry there was, I think, encouraging and helpful to the people there. It was encouraging to me. And I'm thankful for that privilege that I had this past summer. Well, this message I have called the normal Christian life. Another name for it might be the quiet life. It comes from a question that I would ask at the beginning of this sermon. What is your Christian life supposed to look like? Is your life supposed to be an exciting or marvelous or fantastic life that everyone around you envies? Are local churches supposed to mount and carry out worldwide PR campaigns that are led by bigger-than-life personalities with exciting testimonies, great accomplishments, and a constant level of success with conversions and victorious living, resulting in mega churches? Is that the idea? We have near our church building a large church building. Matter of fact, we have several. And they have huge parking lots. And one of them that I'm thinking of right now, the name of it is Overcoming Faith. We joke among ourselves who would want to overcome faith. But I know that's not their point. Another one is The Extraordinary Life. I've seen one ministry that was titled itself Changing Your World. And there's an impetus in all of these that would say this is Christian living. So if we ask this question, is this what it's supposed to look like? The only answer to these questions would be to assess from the New Testament what the apostles put forth as normal Christian living. Now, in general, I know this is a church where the law and the gospel is taught, and I know you understand the place of the Old Testament scriptures in our life. But in general, the gospels are our foundation, aren't they? Our beginning to the story in many ways, the basis for our hope and the initial definition of Christianity. Then we have Acts, the picture of the ongoing work of Messiah by his apostles. They followed his command to establish local churches of Christians, those who believed in Christ and bowed to his authority. But neither the Gospels nor Acts are books that are about normal Christian living, although they give us several vignettes of it. So what is the Christian's life to look like? What is the normal Christian life? And that's my concern in this message. What would the apostles say Christians are to do in their life? What are they to look like? And what did they teach about the way our lives are to be lived? I contend that the answer the Spirit gave us in the apostolic scriptures is at this point very different from the more modern American-shaped picture of the normal Christian life and Christian living. I think often that's a caricature, certainly rather than the reality. So the epistles is where we need to look to get our own self-image. Certainly it's an image colored deeply by the Gospels and Acts and even the Old Testament scriptures. But this thing we call the Christian life is mainly constructed out of the doctrine and commandments of the apostolic epistles. Sometimes well-intentioned men give us a picture of a normal Christian living that is more a reflection of their own personalities than the life that's described in the epistles. And so we need to put our attention there. Tonight I want to take one small section, and that's this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11 and down through chapter 4, verse 12. We have a picture here that the apostle drew with words of the normal Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful that you have given us your word, that you have entrusted to the care of your people in your churches, to the preaching of pastors who are served by deacons and church members, set before in this world to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank you for what you have done in us, granting us grace so that we would hear the gospel and we would love your word as it is proclaimed week in and week out. We ask that you would make us faithful guardians of your word, that you would give us wisdom, that we might live in our lives those things that you have taught us, those things that you have put into our care, those things that we have come to believe that come from your word. Father, give us grace and wisdom and strength that in spite of the world in which we live, in spite of often the lives that are lived around us, we will live for Christ and we will live as we've been instructed in the scriptures. And in that we will, in fact, bring glory to your name and exalt our Savior and preach the gospel by lives lived according to his word. We ask for help and grace and strength to these ends as we look at this text. In Christ's name, amen. As we read these first few verses, if you'll look in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 11 with me, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now, the point that Paul is making here, we might summarize in a couple of ways. One would be this, that Paul commanded believers to live under Christ's authority expressed in the apostolic word. A short or general or restatement of that might be this: live life with the intent of pleasing God, of pleasing the one who sent the gospel by Paul. In other words, there is an obligation here to live in a particular way, and that is described for us in that little phrase, please God. When I mention a phrase like that, I always try to remind believers of a contrast. And there is a contrast throughout the epistles between the concept of pleasing God and being accepted by God. And we must not confuse those two. You know, sometimes in our language we do, but they are different concepts. If you look in chapter 1 of this very book, you'll notice here that he said in verse 4 and 5, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." This issue of them being accepted before God is a settled issue. That's not something they are attempting. That's not something they are necessarily occupied, certainly not occupied with in the idea of achieving it. They heard the gospel. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their lives showed that, as we read in verse 9. as he spoke of them, how they as they turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the acceptance with him is settled. And now in this particular section, as we get to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul is speaking to them about this issue of pleasing the one who had accepted them. Now we must keep this straight in our minds. Well, he mentions here then several things that we need to look at as he set forth this issue of the normal Christian life in general here in these first few verses that I've just read. What pleases God? We might set it forth in two concepts or speak of what is entailed in this issue of pleasing God in two concepts. One is that we abound in love, as he spoke there in verse 12, that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And also in that concept of blameless in holiness. These are concepts that you're familiar with. That he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So pleasing God entails these two things, these two concepts, that we are to abound in love towards those in our lives that God has in his providence put us in the midst of, and we are to be blameless in holiness before the Lord. So we are to love him, we are to love our neighbors, we are to love those who are close to, with this focus on, as he mentions at the end of verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we are a people that look forward to seeing Christ. But as we look forward, we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. And that entails this concept of abounding in love and being blameless in holiness toward our Father. And there's a perspective here that we have about these two things. And that perspective would be captured in two phrases here. One in verse 12, that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. So we have this concept that as believers, we know we have come to the Lord by grace, that it has been his work. It was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We stand on that. That captures our hearts. That's our confidence. But there's also this concept that in sanctification, the apostle knew this must be something that God causes to come to pass in our lives. So may the Lord make you increase and abound. But notice also what he says at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So in this concept of pleasing God, as we think about abounding in love and being blameless in holiness, as we focus upon the day that we will see Christ, the perspective that we must have and cultivate is that God must make us and that we ought to do these things. And both of those ideas must be part of our perspective. But there's also some parameters that are given to us here. And the parameters would come from this phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, just as you received from us. We believe that we ought to please God. But in this idea of the normal Christian life, there are a whole lot of voices that would say and have an opinion about what it is that pleases God. And Paul taught them two essential principles here that involve this idea of how we ought to please God, and that is that Christians are directed by a written word. Christians are directed by a word that is enlivened by God's Spirit, that's proclaimed by God's man. We are not living off of some oral tradition, and we're not living off some pictorial representation, and we are not living off the latest ideas that men may come up with. We are directed by a written apostolic word. And that sets forth our parameters in this whole concept of living a life that's pleasing to God. And I would add to that, that Christians live by law. It's by grace, but we live by law. We live in a world of... we come from an area where we actually have in Texas a evangelical culture. that affects the culture at large, in some ways for good, in other ways not so much for good. If I were to say in most churches in Texas that Christians that live by law, I'd probably be yelled down as a heretic, because they have no concept of living by what is declared here in this text, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Christians live by law, by the grace of God. So we have what is entailed in this idea of pleasing God, and that is the idea that we abound in love and we are blameless in holiness, with an eye here to the day we see Christ. We have the perspective that we know God makes us. There must be that work of the grace of God and sanctification, and yet we ought to live that way. And both of those things are involved in that perspective. And then the parameters that we are directed by a written word and that we live by law. Certainly all because of God's grace to us in Christ. Now, that's a general statement of the normal Christian life. What about a more detailed concept? And here's where he begins to flesh this out for us in verses 3 through 12. He gives us the practical application of this concept, or the practical outworking of this idea of living a life pleasing to God. And I want to mention this in five different admonitions here, or exhortations here, that we have in the text. We start in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So number one, in this practical outworking of the life that is pleasing to God, the normal Christian life, stay in godly control of your sexual desires. Stay in godly control of your sexual desires. This is a great gift of God in our lives, but it's also an area of great sin. And so the apostle addressed it with this church. And he mentions several things that you can see cued for us by that word, "that." For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, how does that work out in this area? One, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, don't be sexually immoral. It's a real deep theological concept that's hard to dig out of the text, isn't it? All right? Abstain, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should not be lawless in the use of your sexuality in your life. In other words, stop unlawful sexual ambition. Put it to death now. He says here, then in verse 4, that, and there's that second cue word, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not God. Well, that's very familiar to you. You see that in this life. Parents, you have to teach your children about these things. They live in a culture, in a society, where sexual immorality is prevalent. And he is saying here to us, don't you be a sexual predator. You control your sexuality in a godly way. Here is God's gifts to you. You must do one or two things. Abstain, or find a wife or a husband. And then be devoted with that wife or husband. Do not be a sexual predator. Repent, and do not stop repenting about this particular lust. And then he goes on then in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Do not be sexually presumptuous. The idea here is that we possess ourselves, that we control ourselves, and then that we do not take advantage of others in Christ. That we see ourselves in this community, in this family, in which the Lord God watches over all of us. And we must watch over each other with these things in mind. Do not be sexually immoral. Do not be a sexual predator. Do not be sexually presumptuous. But in fact, use sex in a lawful manner in the honor of His name. The idea here is do not go stealing from others. God has given you your sexuality. One of the things that I think men should do is remind themselves that they are warrior protectors. They are not hunter predators. And cultivate that concept. Men, cultivate that concept in your sons. That they are warrior protectors. And just as they would want their mother protected, they are to protect other women. Just as they would want their sisters protected, they should protect other women from themselves often. This is the concept. So stay in godly control of your sexual desires. This prohibits covetousness. That we be not those who would defraud, deal unjustly in this area with others, the text is teaching us. That there be no deceit, no taking advantage of others for your advantage. And notice he caps this in verse 7-8, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness, repeating what he has said before. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. God is very serious about this. God would have you remember you are indwelt by the holy, distinctive Spirit of God, who would have you possess your body and your sexuality in a holy, lawful way for His glory. And He warns us that how we deal with this is either very harmful to us or very good for us. So we think about it in a biblical way, according to the law of God, for the well-being of our soul and body. So this issue of pleasing God starts here in this text. Stay in godly control of your sexual desires. He goes on. Next, in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's almost a hobby horse with the apostle, isn't it? He said in verse 12, that God might make you to increase and abound in love to one another. And now he repeats himself again that this brotherly love ought to dominate our lives. There ought to be something that marks us out in very tangible ways that we love God's people. And he says here that you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's the idea is that for a believer, it's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. It's instinctual to us in many ways because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's why, in some ways, I guess I would put it this way, I can travel from one part of this country to another and I'm with God's people and I feel at home and I love the fellowship and I enjoy being with them. My wife and I had traveled to New England every once in a while, and up in New England, we have found a small, little Calvinistic Baptist church. Up there in what is not just physically cold, but very spiritually cold country. And we they look forward to the times we're able to see them. And we hear communications from them from time to time. I got a note, it wasn't just here within the last month or so, from the pastor up there mentioning that he was praying for me. And it's just a wonderful thing that God has given us. And so here with these people in Thessalonica, their reputation was that they loved God's people in this very outward way, in a very full and generous, wide love. So that in all Macedonia, there's this reputation that this church, if there were necessities, They were ready to attempt meeting them. Was there a need for prayer? They would pray. Was there a need for encouragement? They were encouragers. Was there a need for hospitality? And they would welcome people into their homes. There was a very tangible outworking in their lives, and he's encouraging. Abound in this. He says in verse 10, "We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Pulling from the depths of the love of Christ for you, love his people. So love believers in tangible ways would be my second point in this issue of applying or working out more practically this concept of living pleasing to God. Thirdly, notice what he says here in the next verse, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Now here's, you see where I get my title, or my subtitle here. Aspire, study, make it your earnest endeavor, make it your ambition and aim to live a quiet life. What kind of quiet life? Well, the one we're talking about here, one in which you stay in godly control of your sexual desires, one in which you have this tangible expression of your love for the brethren, one in which you're dominated by a concept, I must live my life pleasing to the one who has graciously poured out his mercy upon me in Christ. The term seems to especially apply to the control of one's speech, a level of self-control that leads to a carefulness in how we speak about and to one another. Not a strict thing, not a thing that as if I'm afraid to speak to people or afraid that I might say something wrong, so I just won't say anything. But a control, which I'm looking for this expression to God's people, that which is holy and pleasing and that which is self-controlled and loving, a quiet life with God's people. This is the life that's pleasing to God. Now, you begin to see some things here. This is a very, very different picture, isn't it, than that picture that's often portrayed for us in modern churches. And I say that we need to study this. We need to pay attention to this. We need to make this our target, that we are living a life quietly before God. Now, he fleshes this out a little bit further. We have this concept of staying in God to control your sexual desires, this concept of loving believers in tangible ways, and now this concept of aspiring to live a quiet life. But then he goes on and in the next part of this verse, to mind your own business. Make sure you are somebody who is not meddlesome. This life that's pleasing to God is a life in which you are making sure that you are careful about your own business. This is your priority. Taking care of your life. Not a talebearer, not a gossip, not a busybody intruding in other people's lives. Now, let's don't get carried away here. That doesn't mean I wait until I'm invited to help somebody that I can see needs help. It means I'm not intrusive when I shouldn't be intrusive. It's the idea that there's a practice of my life. I'm ready to help. I'm ready to be of strength. I'm ready to meet necessities. I'm ready to be encouragement. I'm also ready to wait. To not intrude my life into other people's lives as if you have got to know me. You've got to hear my story. That thing that leads us often to be overly dominant in conversation. Make sure you mind your own business. And then he brings us around in verse 11 to work with your own hands as we commanded you. My fifth one, again, is another one of those deep theological points. Work with your own hands. That's what's pleasing to God. That's what your Father finds joy in. As you live in control of your sexual desires and your sexuality, as you live a life that, in which you're loving believers in tangible ways, in which you are targeting and studying to live a quiet life, in which you're minding your own business, in which you are working with your own hands to provide for your family, for your church, for the needy that come your way in God's providence, that you are concentrating on your vocation, that your responsibilities within God's scriptures and what He has taught you, within Christian priorities, that you are doing what you can for the glory of Christ and how you live out your life. In other words, every lawful career is useful for provision and useful for growth and sanctification, that you might please God. That's the idea. He says here in verse 12 that you may walk properly with those who are outside. I'll get to that in a minute. And that you may lack nothing. It is God's will that you earn an income, make a profit, and advance financially as you are able to, without making that some kind of god, without hurrying to be rich. This is pleasing to Him, so that you might provide for you and your family, your church, and those in need. These six expound the concept of pleasing God. These expound the concept of living a life of abounding in love and living a life that's blameless in holiness. It's a life lived entirely opposite of the unbelieving. Even as we go about some of the very same things, we live our lives in a very different way. Now notice one more thing here. In this way, you live as you should before unbelievers. In this way, I like that text that you read, the translation. We live a life that's becoming. It's a life that, if God is at work, is attractive to them, but it's a life that, which we are aware, adorns the gospel that we believe. The gospel that has changed our lives. In this way of living, we display God. We display His truth, and we display His grace. Notice what He says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. You see, I'll put it this way. Are you concerned about unbelievers? It is your way of living, your deeds and your behavior, your manner of life, your personal life, your family life, your vocational holiness that point God to men. And that's to be your occupation. That's to be your concern. Reminds me of what our Savior said in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have a similar idea in 1 Peter, that your life lived before God would adorn the gospel and adorn the message that is preached. Are you concerned for evangelizing the lost? I put it this way. Don't try to bring men to God. Rather, bring God to men by how you live your life, a life lived that pleases Him. I would say this. Any verbal witness is secondary to this. Any verbal witness that you might mount rises or falls with this. How are you living your life? Humanly speaking, it depends upon you living a life, as described in this text and other texts, a life that's pleasing to God, as God has described it. Now I have to ask, where is this grandiose picture modern men paint of Christianity? One ministry that I've come across is just simply entitled Breakthrough. I think, what kind of brainstorming sessions they have to come up with these things. The Believer's Voice of Victory. How about this one? Experiencing the Best of Life. I don't know if that was Joel Osteen or who that was. Anyway, it's presented almost as a constant emotional high, isn't it? And God calls us to a quiet life, a life that's described as a life that is pleasing to Him. Let me give you three or four applications that come out of this text, I believe, for us. Number one, I agree that we all need hope and encouragement. But the picture of the Christian life that's often painted in churches today does not come from the Scriptures. I don't mean to discourage you about this. It's a picture that appeals to man's pride. Along this lines, my life mustn't be boring. It's like I have a right to excitement 24/7. I don't know who would want to do that anyway. It appeals to man's idolatrous nature. I must be counted successful by everyone. It appeals to man's laziness and itching ears, to that which in him wants honor and glory and adoration. I fear that that is more dominant than any concept of living a life that's pleasing to God. And you see this because often they don't even want to hear what God has got to say. It builds an expectation of life that is totally unrealistic and unbiblical. It's primarily emotional and temporal. It's similar to the romanticism that sets one up for disappointment in marriage. It's an unrealistic view of married life that no one can sustain, that will fail, that must be corrected with a steady labor of biblical love. And so must your Christian life. It's not going to be easy to live the normal Christian life. It will be hard. It will be difficult. It will often go without gratitude from others. But it's that faithful life lived that brings glory to God. Number two, I'm not advocating a passivity that waits for life to happen, that expects spirituality to take place as if by magic. Real Christianity includes every personality type. God makes His churches very diverse places, and I love that. Real Christianity calls every believer, every personality type, to a sober and reverent approach to life. The quiet life. A life pursuing this abounding in love and being blameless in holiness as He's described here in this text. Furthermore, the normal Christian life is a difficult life even while it aims at being a quiet life. It's a fight to the death against one's own sin. That's something that's not seen easily when you think about the quiet life. I advocate the quiet life. But in that quiet life, the inner man wars daily, struggling against his own sin. We're not at war with other men. We're at war with our own sin. And we want to portray the gospel to other men by how we live this life. And that depends upon you waging a consistent war against your own sinfulness. Beware the laziness, then, that avoids the lifelong labor of self-denial and discipline. The inner man sits with Christ. He's therefore not enamored primarily with the things of this life. Beware the emotional buoyancy that comes with the illusion of the extraordinary life type approach. That'll keep you from laboring at the quiet life. That type of perspective will pressure you with quick shot evangelism, with higher Christian life type ideas, a higher plane that's achieved, with secrets of spiritual growth. And they're all false and have nothing to do with the reality of the life that we've been called to, the quiet life. So my intention is not to discourage, but I'm not advocating a passivity that waits for life to happen. Number three, an application of this text is this. If you labor to live the normal Christian life, prepare for persecution. And it will come from two places. It'll come from the world. You expect that. You know that. You're probably prepared for that. You're not probably usually shocked by that, though sometimes we might be. So prepare for that kind of persecution. But also prepare for persecution that will come from other professing Christians. And I think this is sometimes the more subtle of the two. And I warn you, it will come. You try to live your life by what the Scriptures teach. And the big detractors of that will be other professing believers, especially the kind that are into the extraordinary life. I'm not saying that every one of them are unbelieving people. I think many of them, unfortunately, are. But I believe we're even just snippets at times of the gospel are preached. Often the Spirit of God chooses to bring people to life and faith in Christ. But that may be where persecution comes. At work, as you're going about your business, working with other people in various situations, you need to have courage to withstand their disagreement. You need to have courage to withstand their contradiction, because at times they will contradict the very things that you know are plainly taught in the Word of God. And you also need to be prepared to have courage to withstand their rejection. Because you may find yourself in a situation where you have a better friendship at work with an unbeliever than you do with the believers as you attempt to live the life that God has called you to, the normal Christian life. And then lastly, fourth, certainly pray for discernment about this issue. But look to Christ for strength and encouragement that you need to live the quiet life. Look to Christ. Look to your Savior. Study His life so that you might learn how to live a holy, loving, self-controlled life that labors to provide for yourself and those that God has given you responsibility for. It's not involved in intrusiveness and being a busybody. He alone gives us the pattern of a worthwhile life based on faith in the Word of God. Base your life then on His saving work with you and His sure redemption. I would just say this to you. I don't know everyone in this crowd. If you do not know Christ, and if you will not submit to His pattern of salvation and life, you are not only spinning your wheels uselessly, you are increasing the condemnation stored up for those who reject God's Son. You can't even begin to attempt this life. And I would say this, if you sit here and you're not a believer and you attempt to live this life, you'll bring nothing but great frustration to yourself. Come to Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. He alone can teach how life is to be lived. In the Scriptures, the Apostle called all men to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, have you turned to Christ? Do not try to live life, the life I've taught about tonight, without Him. You cannot do it. If you are a justified one, a believer in Christ, take courage and strengthen your hope by setting your heart always on Christ, remembering that it will not be long until you will always be with the Lord. That's how the apostle closed this very chapter we're reading. He says, then we who are alive in verse 17 and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's where we must set our minds and our hearts. We set them on things of this life. We're bound. We're bound to be frustrated and discouraged because our life is not here. Our life is in Christ. He says here, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, I believe this is the normal Christian life, the quiet life, what God has called us to. May God continue to teach us and instruct us in His ways that we might live for His glory and honor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for demonstrating Your love to us, even when we were Your enemies. You provided your own Son to be our Savior. He came to be our Redeemer, the only mediator between God and man. We rest in Him alone for our righteousness before You, for our reconciliation, for our peace with You. We thank You for teaching us that in Him we are accepted. That is the joy of our lives. We pray because You have shown us such love and such grace, because daily mercies are our portion. God, make us to walk in Your ways. Make us to abound in love. Make us to be blameless in holiness. Give us grace and wisdom and strength that we might live our lives in such a way that we please You in how we conduct ourselves. And may we encourage one another to these ends. Father, I thank You for this congregation, for this light that shines in a dark place. Thank You for a faithful pastor. Thank You for faithful officers. And thank You for the faithful people here. Lord, it's a joy to be together before You, to worship You and praise You. We thank You in Christ's name.